that their hearts could desire a great inheritance, living on just this beautiful farm. And the one son went to his dad and said, "Dad, I kind of wish you were dead, because I want my half of the inheritance so I can go and do my own thing. Because what you've provided for me," I mean, he didn't say this, but this is really what he meant. Because when do you get an inheritance? It's when someone dies. So he was tired of waiting. He went, he asked his dad for inheritance. He goes off and he just goes wild. He spends it on Ferraris and Porsches and Rolex watches, and he just blows it left, right, and center. Easy come, easy go. Hello, my name is Jack. I'm just going to go crazy. Back on the ranch, Big Brother, who is really the prodigal son, well, they're both prodigal sons, because neither of them understood the heart of their father. He's carrying on religiously, working hard and doing all the right things. You know, he takes up the collection, he packs out the chairs, he makes sure coffee bar's prepared after the service, he opens up the bookshop. He does everything, all the practical things on the farm, and he's busy and mocks the cows and whatever they do. The brother that ran away, he eventually gets, just things aren't working out for him. He's lost all his money. He finds himself on a pig farm. And he says, "I must be crazy. What am I doing here? Even in my father's house, the servants eat better than this." It's this amazing story of how he returns and the dad meets him. Dad's been waiting for him. Dad sees him coming from a distance. The dad had to make sure that the dad, got to the son before the villagers got to him, because they would have excommunicated him. If they didn't stone him to death for dishonoring his father, which they could have done, they didn't always do that. What they would just do sometimes is have a shaming ceremony, where they would take a jar and symbolically they'd gather around and they'd break the jar, and the mother was allowed to kiss her son goodbye, and the dad wasn't allowed to be at the ceremony. And it was like quite a thing. But this dad decides he's going to beat the maddened village and get to the son first. So he tucks up his dress thing he used to wear and he goes running, the Bible says, to meet his son, which is very undignified, by the way, for a respectable, honorable man to be running out in his regalia. And he gets to the son first, and the son's got this like pre-memorized speech where he's going to go through all the "I have sinned" and four Hail Marys and 42 Our Fathers and 52 "Please forgive me's," and he's got this whole thing worked out in his mind. Before he can even start talking, his father says, "Bring the robe, put it on him, put the shoes on his feet. This son of mine that was dead is alive. We're going to celebrate. Slaughter the ox, put a ring on his finger. This son of mine that was dead is alive." It's such a beautiful story that sort of summarizes the gospel, and so many teachings and sermons and messages could be preached out of that passage. And I want to just focus in on one thing quickly tonight, is the whole thing of why he left in the first place. There's a lot that could be said about this passage. Why did he leave in the first place? So glad you asked the question. Well, a part of it was he thought there was something out there that he couldn't get over here, where he was. There's this illusion that's put before people. You know, the grass is greener on the other side kind of illusion. It's only because that's where the soak pit is, but anyway. There's this illusion of out there, here I'm missing out. I'm missing out on something. And there's something that can bring true satisfaction and true fulfillment and give me my real identity. If only I can get to that thing. You know, it reminds me, like this afternoon, I'm looking for my reading glasses. I'm looking all over there. I leave them there. I'm usually under the chair. You know where they were, eh? Yeah, on my head. Don't tell me you've never done that. Okay, you don't need reading glasses, but you left your pen on your ear a few times. Sometimes the thing we're looking for is right there all the time. Hello? Sometimes the thing we think is going to bring satisfaction is what we've already got all the time. But we're trying to get what we already got. On the farm, he had the father's approval. He had all his needs met. He had all the satisfaction the life could ever have to his heart's content. But he somehow had this idea, and it's called idolatry. It's called having something out there that I think is that really satisfy, really give me a sense of importance, significance, and will establish my identity. So when I get to that, when I climb to the top of that ladder, I will then feel okay. And you know that many Christians spend their lives trying to find their glasses, trying to become what they already are, trying to get what Jesus already gave them. And the message poor old preacher has to keep on preaching week after week after week is to keep anchoring us in the reality that what he did is to give us what we got so that we don't have to be good to get God's love. We have to discover that because God loves us, he's made us good. And now we work out our salvation with fear and trembling. But what is that fear and trembling? It's knowing that God is at work within us to will and to do according to his good purpose. So, our part of the deal isn't trying to become what we really are. It's really about discovering what we've got. You see, when the son returned from his meanderings, the father had to reestablish him in righteousness. He had to reestablish him in covenantal sacrifice. Those things are such a beautiful picture. The sandals on his feet, repositioning him. The ring on his finger, the seal of covenant and belonging. The blood of the lamb, the ox that was shed. All those things were so rich in symbolism. But all those things were true of him before he left the farm. Not just when he came back. They were true all the time, but he just didn't know it. Nor did his older brother, because when the older brother heard of the celebrating going on, he was totally nose out of joint, goes down and says, "Dad, but I've been with you all the time, and you know, you've never done all this for me." And the dad said, "But didn't you understand that all this belonged to you? In other words, this is all yours already." But the younger and the older brother didn't understand that. And I love that picture of the gospel. I love the picture of the gospel that says we can't get what we've already got. We can't be who he's already made us to be. You see, idolatry. In fact, let me just stop there and say that as a Christian, we can still fall into idolatry. Idolatry is when we see something outside of ourselves that we think is going to fulfill us. Be it a person, a job, a title, something. If there's something out there that we think is going to give us true significance, true fulfillment, true satisfaction, outside of what we've already got on the farm, so to speak. In other words, what we've already received in Christ as our inheritance, then it can lead to a form of idolatry. And what's the cure to idolatry? It's putting God back in the right place. So I want to just share a few things around putting God back in the right place. And I really hope this thing gets to work. Not. Oh. Okay. Aha! Should we read this? So just before we do, moving away from idolatry tonight, is repositioning Christ back in the place where he should be. It's a place of preeminence. It's a place of centrality. It's a place of that he alone should have in our lives. It says here that he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him, he's the firstborn of, all creation. For by him, all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things. And in him, all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from the dead. That is, in everything he might be preeminent. For in him, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. And through him, to reconcile to himself all things. I would say that just gives us a little clue as to where the center should be. You know, even in the original Hebrew text, that word all means all. I know that's very deep for you tonight. Even in the original Greek, that all means all. Alles. And the only thing that the gospel does for us is it doesn't come and lend a helping hand. It comes to rescue us. It doesn't just give us something to do so that we can assist God. It comes and says, you are incapable of even assisting God. So grace has to come and so impact our hearts that we realize that it's Jesus plus nothing, Jesus minus nothing. All means all. Idolatry for a Christian then. And by the way, in 1 John, beautiful book, 5 chapters of just speaking about our position of righteousness and being cleansed by the blood and not being in bondage to sin, having a new nature, all these beautiful things. And he ends the very last verse, the very last thought, the very last sentence that he wants to leave in their minds is, dear children, refrain from idols. I mean, hello, of all the things he could have said, you know, like he could have ended there just with like, you know, hallelujah, glory to God. But he ends with, dear children, I want you to refrain from idols. Now, this is not an Old Testament passage. This is a New Testament passage. So we've got to go to it with New Testament glasses and say, I don't have to now bring up all the pictures I used to have of what idolatry is. Because it's not a physical thing maybe we bow down and worship and burn incense to. I mean, there are those, but I'm talking a message around prodigals who are from the house, who've accepted God, who are part of, who've been born again, but who can still, like they did in the 1 John is warning them against, think that there's something out there that I don't have here, and because of that, I'm not going to have my significance and my purpose and my meaning and my importance till I get that thing. And that very thing is the idol that I'm warned against. Because anything in my life that I think will give me satisfaction outside of what God says he's done has got a potential to become an idol. Anything that you can think of right now that if someone said to you, if that thing had to die or be taken away, you would lose your sense of importance, your sense of significance, your sense of achievement, your sense of value. If there's anything you don't think you can live with, that probably falls into this category. Keep yourselves from idols. How did the prodigal son fall into idolatry? He forgot that he was in his father's house. He forgot that his approval came on the basis of who his dad was. that his value and acceptance came on the basis of who his dad was. He forgot all that. And yes, in his meanderings, he had to come back and be reminded of that. Thank God for the kindness and the mercy of God getting us before the religious crowd get to us. But he never had to go through that process. He never had to go through that meandering in his life. He could have, where he was, even if he took that inheritance and invested it and grew it and enjoyed it where he was, but he thought there was something out there that was going to bring him satisfaction. Are you with me tonight? Amen. For some people, this is not that kind of rah-rah. But I'm here to remind you, as I am week after week after week, as I get an opportunity to preach this wonderful gospel, that when the Father looks at you, he sees his Son being crucified on a cross. Because only Jesus could live a life of fulfilling the law, be crucified, bearing the curse, and be buried to defeat death. Only Jesus could do that. And when God looks at you, he sees you co-righteous with his Son, co-buried with his Son, co-crucified, and co-resurrected. That is the essence of the gospel. When we are living in our inheritance on the farm, and we know what he's done for us, we live in an assurance that we are positioned with the sandals of sonship. We are robed in the gift of righteousness. We do have blood that's been shed for sacrifice. We do wear a ring on our fingers that is ownership and belonging, a seal upon us. And we hear the words of Almighty God saying, "This is my Son. This is my daughter, in whom I'm well pleased." Before we leave the farm, I don't know, maybe for you this is like the ABCs. For me, this is like the A to Z. This is not the starting point. This is the entree, the main course, the dessert, the coffee, the after dinner mint. It's like the whole package deal. The whole package deal that the Son had to be reminded of when he came back is what he had all the time. So my job is to tell you that your sense of significance can only be found in being reminded of what already belongs to you through what Jesus provided. My job is to not tell you what to do, but tell you who you are. And when you discover who you really are, you'll go and do what you should do. Because right doing follows right believing, not the other way around. Daddy's pleased to be with his children tonight. The Father is pleased to be with his children in this place. Because he looks at what his Son did and he says, "I see you there. I see you co-crucified. I see you co-buried. I see you co-raised." And because of that, Father can never have displeasure or condemnation or judgment against those who've been in Christ and through the grave and have been co-resurrected, because that would constitute double jeopardy. It would mean we are being punished for a crime that has already been paid for. And I don't know if you can do that anymore. Roy, can you still do that? You can't do that anymore. I know, I think in America they're trying to rearrange some of that law that you can be tried second time for, but that's not the point here. The point is that price has been paid, and because it's been paid, we are living in our inheritance. We don't have to get to our inheritance. We can enjoy our inheritance. And that means when you wake up tomorrow morning, and Sunday is a bit of a blur already. Thanks for confirming that. And we know we were a church, and we know a whole lot of things happened, and had a whole lot of conversations, and sung a lot of songs, and the guy up there was like, wow, wow, wow. But in all of that, the seed is in your heart. That you've been adopted into the family of God, and that the Father is pleased to be in your presence. And you don't have to go off trying to find your significance in anything else, because God has already declared that you are significant. He's already declared that you are accepted. He's already declared that you are prosperous. He's already declared that you are righteous. He's already declared that He's impressed with you. He's already declared all that. So the moment I try and do and get what I've already got, I'm back in the garden eating from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, trying to become what I already am. This son just had a party. He came back to a celebration. But you know, he didn't have to go through all that to have a celebration. The dad said to the older brother, but all this was here for you all the time. You could have had a celebration anytime you liked. You don't have to go off and, you know, sow wild oats and discover all things and then come back and have this revelation. Right now, you can have everything I've got for you right where you are in your life right now. And when you discover His opinion of you, and you really believe that, not just at a not just because someone told you, but you know in your spirit, I am so valuable and loved by my Father that He would stop this whole universe if He had to enter in to skin and bone, to come and walk among us, take on our fallen nature on the cross, die, be buried, raised again, become right, become sin on the cross. God would do that for me. And He did. And now we just get to proclaim the good news. You see, the older brother represents religion. He represents, well, I've done all the right things. If I had to do all the right things, then other people had to do all the right things. It's not fair. Why did I have to stop smoking and chewing and going with girls? Well, why did I have to do all that stuff, and then new Christians come along and they just start where I've taken 20 years to get to? That's what religion teaches. Religion says you've got to earn your way in to being something. And the gospel comes and it just torpedoes that whole mindset. And it just levels the ground and puts us all at the same place. I want to just finish off with something about the older brother. Is he demonstrated an orphan spirit. You see, you can be part of a family and never know you're a son in that family. Same way growing up, I grew up with a different surname to all my siblings and cousins and uncles because of having a stepfather. But I loved my stepfather and I loved the family, but I had a different name. And whenever I would have to report at school, you know, the name like W, you're always at the end of the queue. They were all bruised, so with a B in front of the queue. And this was a picture of my life. It was like, if your surname was bruised, you in front there. They were like to-do people in Springs in the golfing industry and business. And they were out there in front. But if you got surname starts with W, you're right at the back. Oh, your dad's Benny Bruise. The Benny Bruise. That means you're Stephen Bruise. No, I'm not Stephen Bruise. And I grew up not sure of my identity. That's why when I got born again, and I loved my dad very dearly, and I found that identity is not based to our upbringing, but it's based to who we belong to. And when you're born again, you receive a whole new identity. And for me, sonship in the church was a very easy thing. I found sonship particularly easy. I was a son. Becoming a father was a bit more difficult. But I speak from the perspective of knowing in the natural how awkward it can be if you don't feel like you're a son. And I've observed that tendency in the church where, you see, sonship is a spiritual thing. When you're born again, you become a son of God. But that is outworked in a local family called the church. And there is a different type of sonship. It's a sonship of being discipled. It's a sonship of having spiritual fathers. It's a sonship of belonging to a tribe, to a family. And maybe because our society is a little bit more detached now and a little bit polarized, it's just become thinner and thinner where it's like even in the church, people don't know what it means to be a son in a house. Like the older brother. They're doing all the right things. They're going through. They're doing what they think they should do, but they never feel like they're a son. Or like the other brother, they just say, stick it in your ear, and they go and do their thing. Two religious spirits just manifesting different. One goes and just does his thing, you know. Some are called, some are sent, just some bought a microphone and went. He went that way. These guys stayed here and just stayed religious. But all the time, all they had was an orphan spirit. They never understood sonship. And growing up, I never understood the son that was inside me. And maybe in the church the problem is we haven't discovered the son inside of us. The real question isn't who are the spiritual fathers out there in the church. The real question is, have you positioned yourself as a son? Because there can be all the spiritual fathers in a house, but if you don't position yourself as a son, you will never benefit and enjoy fathering that takes place. And you'll always stay on the outside saying, there's no fathering, there's no spiritual fathers. No, mostly it's because people haven't positioned themselves as sons. Not always. I know we can do better on the fathering side, but you can never be a son. You can never be fathered unless you're a son. And the five indications of an orphan spirit are, one, like the older brother, there was an insecurity. I'm not sure if I'll be accepted, therefore I'll just keep my distance. Bible says he stayed away. I'm not sure if I'm not sure about this, about the belonging, so I'm just going to keep my distance. Secondly, comparison. Why was that one asked to do that? Why was that one invited to that? What, you know, it is a comparative spirit. Comparison game. Thirdly, a non-committal attitude. An attitude of, well, I'm scared to commit to something because what's that going to demand of me? It's another sign of an orphan spirit. I've been talking to someone recently. Within 10 minutes I discovered he's scared of commitment to a job. He's scared of commitment to a family. He's scared of commitment to a marriage. And he's scared of commitment to a local church. All of those are indications of an orphan spirit. And that doesn't make him a bad person. It just means that the gospel's got to be declared over him so he finds out who he is. But then when he finds out, he has to position himself. Then fourthly, son, the older brother says to the dad, this is not fair. He goes out and spends his inheritance living a wild life and spending his money on prostitutes. But if you go back in the story, nowhere is prostitutes mentioned. Whether he did or we don't know. But it wasn't in the story. But that's a religious spirit of fault finding, even when you don't have all the facts, just looking for some more dirt. And then finally, I mean, these are all teachings in themselves, but is a critical spirit. Just, you know, you can always find something wrong with everything, and especially a church. You just got to go to church once or twice. And it's a good, you'll find good reasons to be critical. I mean, I came along here the other night because, I mean, I know some people out there are a bit nervous of John Crowder. Now, John Crowder is different. But I've heard and read enough about him to know that he loves Jesus, spirit-filled, blood-washed, and hates the devil. And he knows who he is in Christ. So that's good enough for me. Some of the stuff that comes with it, well, you know, 25 years ago, when I got saved, the church I was in, they believed that if a woman wore nail polish to church, she was Jezebel. And drums were strictly prohibited from coming into the church. It was the sure hypnotic rhythm to induce demonic activity. I mean, as time passes, things that were like so serious, like the Beatles, you know, love, love me do, you know, and all the church, oh, it's the music of Satan, it's demonic, it's bringing an evil spirit. It's like today, like praise and worship's more funky, you know, it's like there's more, you know, in worship these days. Never mind praise, than the Beatles had in their early music. But the you know, it's like there's this religious spirit of a critical attitude. Let's find something to criticize, and even in the church you can find that. So we've got to be very careful who we criticize. Maybe they do ministry different to we do. But if we find that we criticize, often all it is it's showing that I've got an orphaned spirit, that I'm not engaged as a son. So I came along, when was it, last Friday night? They had that friend of John Crowder. So I thought, let me come along and check what's going on here. This could be quite interesting. I mean, were any of you here that night? I mean, first of all, he was so drunk that they carried him from the... Now, when I say, let me just say, he was so inebriated in the spirit, and he was so intoxicated by just the presence of God in his life, that he gets to a place where he can't even stand up. They've got to put a chair here, so they put him in a chair to preach, and he's lying and spread out, trying to preach, hold the mic up to his hand. Now, I mean, for some people, that is like reason to deny the faith. I mean, recant. It's like, but what I came and I sat and I sat on the side because I wanted to watch people's responses and how they were dealing with this. Because I'm thinking, Tuesday the emails are going to be rolling in. And I was right. Except they all said, glory to God, praise Jesus, hallelujah. Have another drink. It's happy hour. But you see, so my point is this. That the prodigal son wasn't just the guy that needed to be reminded what belonged to him. It was also the religious spirit in his other brother that had an orphan spirit. And because of that, never positioned himself. So can I just pray tonight that, one, where there are idols that are saying, this is where your significance is. That tonight we'll just say, no, my significance is in all. He is the beginning, the end, the cause, the reason, the foundation, the result, and all the rest. But if you're like the other brother with an orphan spirit, I want to pray for you too. So let's stand up together tonight. Father, I just thank you tonight for this beautiful picture we have of this prodigal journey. We thank you for a father that represents a community where we can accept and receive and love one another. that God, we have you as our perfect model, our perfect example. You, Father, who moved heaven and earth for us to be in right standing with yourself. What good news. Lord, I want to pray for two categories of people this morning, tonight. Firstly, Lord, if there are people here, Lord, with an idol in their life. Something that they say, I can't live without that thing, and if that was taken, I would lose everything. My purpose, my significance, my meaning, I would rather be dead. Something other than you, Lord Jesus, in their lives. I pray right now that that idol would just turn to dust over their lives. Turn to dust. And I pray tonight, Lord, the centrality and the supremacy of Christ would be established through the preaching of the word, Lord. Let Christ become great in our hearts. And then, Lord, second category of people I want to pray for you tonight are those who, like the oldest son, have held a distance, who stayed away. Maybe because of past hurts, past disappointments, past disillusionments. And they live with a limp as someone who's not enjoying sonship. First of all, sonship to you, Father, I pray tonight. And secondly, sonship in a house that is demonstrating the Father's love. I pray in this that the name in this church would be the Father is there and He loves. And I pray, Father, if there's people here tonight who do not know what it means to belong, I just pray that you would do a work in the Spirit right now. Just a deep work in the Spirit in our hearts. Would you come right now, Lord? Just establish that thing. And then I want to pray for people who've never made Jesus Christ their Lord. You've never been born again. You say, I've never ever become part of that family, the family. I want you to look up at me. In a moment, I want to pray a prayer, and I want you just to, where you're standing. If you're saying tonight, I want to give my life, commit my life to Christ. I want to be born of the Spirit. I want to be adopted in His family. Just pray this prayer as I lead you now. Say, Father, I thank you for the message of the gospel. That blood was shed for me. That Jesus became sin for me. That at that cross, He died for me, and He died as if it was me. And the only debt, Father, that I could ever pay is what happened at the cross. So I put my confidence and my hope in the blood of Jesus tonight. That He died, was buried, and was resurrected. If that's you tonight, and you said, I prayed that, I meant it, and tonight I've stepped over that line. I want to give you an opportunity. I want to pray a prayer of agreement with you. I'm just going to ask you to raise your hand so that I know who I'm praying for right now. If someone did say that tonight I've committed my life to Christ. Yes, sir, I see that hand. We rejoice with you, and so do the angels in heaven. Anybody else? Lord, we just thank you right now. We just thank you for a young man who says, I want to serve Jesus. I want to make Him my Lord. I want to make Him my Savior. We just thank you for him. I pray, Father, for a spirit of sonship to come upon him right now. First of all, spiritually, to you, Father. And Lord, then as you knit him in to the body here on earth. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Isn't God good?